Good morning. I'll give you three guesses what we're going to talk about today. One of these days I'll get thrifty and learn how to do a PowerPoint so we don't have to use this whiteboard. Yeah, I thought about, since today was the Passover, I kind of contemplated a little bit about whether or not to have a message on the Passover, but we're spending so much time because there's so much depth in the Sermon on the Mount and the whole Word of God, really. And I was talking to Bert about it Saturday. Just when you think about the privilege we have now in this age of grace or church age with the complete revelation of God and the Holy Spirit inside us teaching us how much there is. But what did the people first heard these words say? Did they understand what Christ was meaning? It's just amazing to me that what a privilege we have, and we don't always take advantage of it when we just sit back and don't read and study the Word. But saying all that, let's just go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. You know, we took a little bit of a break over my last two times speaking, and we talked about false prophets and the wide and narrow gates. But we're going to pick back up in the Beatitudes. And our next one in the succession that we've been going through is number 6. And it's in verse 8 of Matthew 5. And it said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, if we stop and consider the words that Jesus spoke here, especially in this beatitude, we should be standing awestruck at just exactly what it means. Can you think of any more glorious words that were ever spoken? The idea that man can see God is both breathtaking and staggers the imagination. The goal to see God would seem to be a pinnacle of all the Beatitudes. It would make sense if we had it listed as the very first one in the order, or the preeminent goal or the number one achievement of any believer, or even put it at the last of the list, the crowning achievement or the capstone, if you would, of all the Beatitudes that the Lord had spoken here in the Sermon on the Mount. But He didn't. He didn't put it at the first, and He didn't put it at the last. But He chose to insert it right here at this very point in the session of the Beatitudes, in verse number 8 and number 6 in the list. It's not at the beginning, it's not at the end, not even in the middle, but just right here at this particular point. And as we discussed in the past, there's always dangers when we try to interpret any one single verse by and in of itself. Because without looking at the whole of the picture to get the context of it, sometimes we misinterpret things. We tend to bring our own analysis and not consider what God is trying to say to us. So many false teachers and man-made religious systems tend to hang their hats on a single verse or scripture just to prove their point. But they don't consider the whole of the scripture and the proper interpretation of it. See, God is not the author of confusion, nor does He ever contradict Himself from one passage to another. But it is our job to prayerfully and to diligently study His Word, and then God will give us the wisdom and discernment for the interpretation. Now, we know that every word that the Lord Jesus spoke was given to Him by God the Father. Jesus said Himself in John chapter 12, He said, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandments is eternal life. Therefore, the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." Jesus didn't do anything haphazardly. Every deed He did, every word He spoke, every place He visited, had a purpose of God's timetable. So with that in mind, I want to look at the order of these Beatitudes for a minute. Now, spin my fancy board around here. I can't spin it because it's upside down. Spin it that way. Y'all are in the bad seats. Y'all got to pay more to upgrade. But this is the order. Y'all know that the main part of my studies is out of Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones's book. And he gives this order to the Beatitudes in here. And I don't know if you can see it, but I'll go over, especially down here at the bottom. But when you look at it and study it, there's a rhyme and a reason why Christ chose these words. And I know that kind of sounds silly because he's God, and we know that everything he does is perfect. But as we spoke before in times in the first Beatitudes, it's almost like going up a mountain and then you hit the peak and you come back down. But this is another order that Dr. Jones, and I mean Martin Lloyd Jones, not Bert, has put in order here. No one even laughed at that. Not even a giggle. But when you come down, we talk about these first three on the left, if you can see them, it's poor in spirit, to mourn, and to be meek. This is what's on the inside of us before we knew Christ. This is the natural man. So when we realize that we're poor in spirit, we have nothing inside of us that's any good, like Paul says, then we stand mourning over the conditions of ourselves. We have nothing to offer, and we're just crying out, how can I change? And then we stand meek and humbled before God. When that leads us up here, and this is kind of a circular pattern here, it leads us up to the top of the mountain where we start hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God to fill us. And he tells us in the promise of that, says, when you hunger and thirst, you shall be filled. So once we start getting filled by God's righteousness and his mercies and grace shown to us, then we start having these last three over here to the right. It's merciful, to be pure in heart, and to be a peacemaker. These are starting the outward manifestations of God's righteousness. Not only are we being changed, but we can start manifesting them to the world. And then all that, once you get all these down, it's going to lead to the last one, the persecution. It's a give me. Christ told us from the beginning. We talked about that during the last couple of sessions, during the straight gate and the narrow way. It's a hard life for a Christian. We're different from the world. There's going to be persecution if you live your life for Christ in one way or another. But what we're going to talk about here today is number six, to be pure in heart. Now, one thing Dr. Jones pointed out is not only is there this circular motion or like a vertical delineation and order, but there's also this horizontal or linear association between these Beatitudes. He said you cannot be merciful until you realize that you have nothing inside you that's any good. And because God was merciful to you and restored you, then you can be merciful to others. And it's the same way with what we're talking about today. We had that linear context between mourning. He said the only way you're going to be pure in heart is to realize when you're mourning over the blackness of the sin that's in your heart to begin with. And then you have that desire when you've been filled with the righteousness to be pure in heart. And again, with the peacemaker, we'll talk about that the next time we're together. But when you're meek and humble before God is the only way you're going to be a peacemaker in this world. So not only did he point out there's this vertical line as you go through these, but there's also this horizontal linear line that you look at. So when we realize that we're mourning over the blackness of our hearts, we desire to have that purity of heart. And that's kind of what we're going to be going over today. Don't get dizzy from the fast movements. So who are the pure in heart? As we just saw, it's those who are mourning over the impurity of their own hearts. Those are who are being filled with the righteousness of God. To have a pure heart, you must first realize that you have an impure heart and mourn to the extent that you do that which only alone can lead to a cleansing and purity of your sins. If we look at this beatitude in this way, we can understand why the Lord used this particular order. And we see that the emphasis is on the purity of heart and not on the promise to see God. So let's examine some of the words that we have that the Lord uses today in this beatitude. And I want to start with the word heart. It's important to start right here. In the Greek, this word is cardia, spelt with a K, K-A-R-D-I-A. And we have the same word in our English language, but it's transliterated with a C, cardia, or cardiac. You know that term, and everybody with a medical background, or even with, you don't have to have a medical background. We know it's, that, it's this place in our bodies right here, between the esophagus and the stomach. This whole chest area is the cardia. Cardiac arrest when you have a heart attack. It's anything dealing with that muscle in our bodies that's pumping blood throughout. The definition, according to when you look it up in Strong's, the heart can mean a vigor of physical life, but it's also the center of spiritual life. It's the fountain and seat of the thoughts and passions and desires, the appetites, the affections, the purposes, and endeavors of our inner being. It's the understanding, the seat of intelligence. It can be the will or the character of a person. And it's even dealing with the soul, so far as it's affected or stirred, either with good or evil thoughts. But the Lord wasn't talking about the muscle that's in our chest, that's pumping blood. He's talking about our inner being. Like the definition we just read, it's the core of our personality. Now, we don't want it to escape our attention as to what the Lord isn't saying here in this beatitude. Notice the Lord did not say anything about the head or the brain or the intellect. He did not commend the theological intellectuals of the day, like the scribes or the Pharisees, to be pure in heart. But the ones that he's talking about, the one that he's commending on this beatitude is the ones that he wants to be pure, the ones who need it, the ones who have that desire to change, that realize that they were poor in spirit and desiring the righteousness of God. His interest is always in the heart of man. Now, all of the Sermon on the Mount and all of the gospel message is about the inward change. It's a change of heart. Remember, John the Baptist started his proclamation of the coming kingdom with the warning to repent, to have a change of mind, to change the way you think and do things. And Jesus had that same message in his earthly ministry. When he picked up where John the Baptist left off, his same message was to repent, to change what you're doing, change the way that you think and practice your religious activities, a change from man's righteousness to God's righteousness. Now, we know that a person can be an intellectual student of Scripture and never be pure in heart. Remember what Satan did. He knew Scripture frontwards and backwards. He quoted it, or I should say misquoted it, to Eve in the garden and to Jesus himself in the wilderness. But we all know that he was not pure in heart. In both the Old and New Testaments, God teaches us that it's the heart attitude that he's looking at and not what the outward appearance of man. You know, when God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint a new king over Israel, he told Samuel, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And on Mount Sinai, when God was giving Moses all the commandments of the law, in teaching him the history of the world, when he wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, God told Moses the reasons that he destroyed the earth with a flood was because he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we can especially see this in the New Testament. In the case and characteristics, it is the core of the characteristics of the teaching of Jesus. And we need to look no further than the Pharisees and the scribes that he dealt with every day. The very ones that the Lord Jesus was always in contention with about their heart attitude. Apologize for the scratchy throat. But the scribes are always interested in the outward appearance, what they looked like, what they sounded like, how everybody thought about them. And Jesus even compared them and said, you're always interested in washing the outside of the pot, but you're not worried about what's on the inside. The vessel's dirty on the inside. Don't worry about what the outside looks like. When looked at externally, the Pharisees were without spot, but they were full of wickedness on the inside. They were concerned about the external injunctions of their religion, but they forgot the weightier measures, Christ said, the matters of the law, namely to love God and to love your neighbor. But the change of heart is a central point in all of Jesus' teachings. Later in this very chapter, Jesus tells his listeners on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you shall not murder, but if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder because you're doing it from the inside. He also said, you've heard it said not to commit adultery. But he says, if you lust after someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery. See, it's the attitude of the heart that God's looking at. So the Lord goes on to the core of the matter, and he focuses on our inwardmost being, the center of our personality. It's the seat of our motives and attitudes, and it includes our thinking process, and particularly our will. And he's not talking about the seat of our emotions or our affections. We're not talking about feelings or about all the getting worked up over things, having that emotional attitude of being saved or having a spiritual movement. But we're talking about our inner being. What's our motives? He's talking about the part of man that is the fount of every blessing and everything flows out of, whether good or bad. That's what the heart is. The heart is the seat of all our troubles. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17, he says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But I, the Lord, search the heart and mind. And that word wicked in Hebrew, it means the same thing as an incurable sickness, like a disease. That's what the Lord told Jeremiah that the heart was. In chapter 15 of Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees were confronting Jesus about his disciples not washing their hands before eating, as the tradition stated, because that was a symbol of spiritual cleanness. But Jesus told them, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, from the heart. He said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. And the writer of Proverbs tells us in chapter 4, watch over your hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So we see that it's an evil heart. That's man's greatest issue. And it's a fallacy of the world, and even sometimes the church, to think that all is needed for man to improve is to change his environment. The social gospel tells us that to provide physical needs above spiritual needs, like build buildings, dig wells, provide medical care, all without the saving grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, all you're doing is providing a better person fit for hell. You're not doing anything to change the heart attitude. Vance Havner said one time, if they had the social gospel in the days of the prodigal son, somebody would have given him a bed and a sandwich, and he never would have went home. It's the same philosophy that the world tells us now. Society tells us that if we change the environment of people, we can lift them up to a better life. We can take them out of poverty. We can educate them, train them for jobs, or give them chances that they might not have ever had on their own. And all these are very good things, but they alone will do nothing to address the underlying condition of the heart or to provide eternal salvation for their soul. And I can personally tell you from all my years in law enforcement that all education does for a person without a change of heart is just make them a smarter criminal. Because you see, a poor person or a person that's uneducated, they can rob, they will steal, they'll shoplift, they'll do all kinds of things. But you take that same person who's educated, come from a better background, and they're the ones that's committing the Ponzi schemes or stealing people's retirement accounts. It's the same attitude that drives out of a sinful heart. It's just a different level. So it's not our environment that makes us wicked. And to change our environment will do nothing to make us righteous. You got to remember that it was paradise that man fell into sin, the best environment the world had ever known. So we see that the condition of the heart is the issue with man. But let's look at the other part of this beatitude, the purity. What does the Lord mean by being pure? And again, we've got to look at the Greek word a little bit. It's katharos, K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S, katharos. And it means to be cleansed or to be cleaned, and it could be physically, Levitically, or even ethically. And physically, it'd be like purified by fire. And I want you to think about, we talked about John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, if you remember back that far back when he was talking about it, John said, the one who is coming, the Messiah, will cleanse you or baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And we know that that meant that truly is the two aspects of Christ coming, because if you look at the context of the whole message there, it's about the two advents of Christ. He's going to come as a Savior, and next he's becoming as a judge. But we can also put it into context for this application too, because when he takes our hearts, when he cleanses us, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later in the message, but he's going to talk about, think about the example of gold. You have to melt gold, put it through the trials of fire to get rid of the dross in it. And that's what he's talking about, cleansing with fire. But it also talks about pruning. To be physically cleansed, it could be pruning a vine or a tree. And I'll show you something. It's like we said, turn over to John 15 right quick. You all know about John 15. That's where Jesus talks about being the true vine. But again, it's like we talk about that we don't pay attention to everything. We only know part of a verse. In John 15, just starting in verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And then there's a semicolon, and we stop there usually. We all think about like the nation of Israel, Paul talks about. They were cut off, but we're grafted in. And we think about when you prune a vine, everything's been taken away. It's just like the non-believers or the people that's not listening or obeying Christ or come to the saving knowledge of faith in him. But look what it says, continued in verse 2. It says, and every branch that beareth fruit, that's a believer, that's you and me, he prunes it that it may bring more fruit. So even though you're a believer, you're going to go through the fire to cleanse your heart. And God's going to do some pruning in your life so you can bear even more fruit for him. And it's going to hurt. We learned about that. But Levitically, it means to use that which is not forbidden or something that has been cleansed. Like you think about the temple. Before they could go in and do any of the sacrifices, the priest had to first cleanse the temple and keep all the utensils and lampstands and altars. Everything had to be cleansed first before they could offer sacrifices to God. And ethically, it could mean free from corrupt desire or sin or guilt, or to be blameless. So how do we obtain this? How can man be pure in his heart? Because according to the Lord, you can only see God when you have a pure heart. Now, there are two ideas usually agreed upon by biblical scholars about this meaning of purity. First is to be without hypocrisy, to be sincere. And that word sincere comes from two Latin words put together, sinecera, S-I-N-E, new word, C-E-R-A, sinecera. It's where we get our word sincere from. And it means to be whole or clean or pure or uninjured without crack. And it came to mean a lot of years through people making vessels like clay pots or sculptures or something like that, and it had no cracks in it. They would say it was sinecera. It was sincere, and it kind of got this, I don't know, legend, but folk tale about meaning without wax. Because what the people did with the pots is they made them, and it had a crack in it. They didn't want to destroy it, and they were unethical, and they would put wax over it, and then they would color it. Or as soon as the person got home and the lady tried to cook with it or do something with it, the heat would melt the wax and their soup or whatever they were cooking would run out and they would have to throw it away. So when you said it, they would ask, said, is this pot sincere? Is this pot sinecera? They say, yes, it's solid, it's uninjured, it's without wax. There's no hidden flaws. So that's where you go. So when you sign the letter, sincerely yours, you know that it means you're being honest and true about what you're saying. But it also means to be single-minded. The Lord talks about this later in chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is in the eye, and if therefore your eye is single, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. No man can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or you can say God and the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones again used this example in his book. He said it's like a woman who ironed a piece of cloth. She irons all the wrinkles out so it's straight and flat. There's no hidden wrinkles, no crevices, no shadows where anything can be hid. James talks about it also in his epistle. In chapter 1, James talks about the double-minded man. He's being tossed around, being driven like a wave by the wind. He says that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that word unstable is like you think of a drunk man staggering one way and then the other, but never going nowhere. So like the Lord said in chapter 6, you cannot serve two masters. You have to have that single eye on the treasures above, on Jesus Christ. For you cannot serve both God and the world. You have to choose one or the other. And the trouble with us is our divided hearts. In Psalm 86, David wrote this. It says, teach me thy way, O Lord, so I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart to fear thy name. So this seems to be our biggest issue. It's a divided heart. One part of us wants to serve God, but then we get distracted by worldly concerns and goals. And like Paul said in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I end up not doing. But the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And that's why David prayed, unite my heart to fear thy name, O Lord. Give me that singleness, the focused mind, the sincere heart that's without hypocrisy, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now the second meaning that most agree on is the purity of purity is to be cleansed. In the Bible, to be cleansed means both physical, ritual, and a figurative method. And as it applies to our topic of the heart here, it can be all three. And I want you to think about leprosy in Scripture. Why was leprosy always called cleansing instead of healing? When everything else was healed, like a lame arm or a leg or even blindness, they were healed. But the disease of leprosy was always called being cleansed. In Matthew chapter 8, he says, "There came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Now, leprosy is a chronic disease that's caused by a bacteria that lies deep inside the body. But it manifests itself outward appearance of sores and lesions as it eats away the flesh. And there was no known cure for it. To have leprosy meant more than the physical suffering that occurred with the disease, but it also meant that a social and religious separation in the community of the Jewish person. Someone with leprosy could not be around others for fear of the disease spreading, but even more devastating to them, they were cut off from the worship of God. They were not allowed to come into the tabernacle or the temple to offer sacrifices prescribed by the law of Moses to draw near to God. They had no hope physically or spiritually. And this is why a person with leprosy could not simply be healed, but they had to be fully restored back into the congregation. After the physical healing, they had to show themselves to the priest and give a sin offering of two birds, just like the two goats on the Day of Atonement. One bird was put in a vessel, and it was killed with some hyssop and different things. And then the live bird was taken, dipped in the blood, and released. And it was like the two goats on the Day of Atonement. One was killed for your sins, and one showed the removal of your sins, forever taken away. And that's what is cleansing of leprosy. It's just like the sin of our life. In the work of Christ in cleansing the leper from that dreadful and terrifying disease is just an illustration of how he cleanses our hearts from sin. And just like leprosy, there's no cure outside of the supernatural cleansing by God that he does in our hearts. So let's look at the promise. I'm going to run out of time. Jacob's going to get me. But we've seen pure and we've seen the heart. But what about this promise? Only the ones who are pure in heart can see God. Can man see God? And if so, how does he do it? And this is a subject that's long been contemplated and debated and written about throughout the history of the church. Does it mean that in our glorified state, we will see God with the naked eye or not? Is the idea of seeing God visibly and objective, or is it just something purely spiritual that we just talk about? That's a question that's probably not going to be answered, because today we just need to focus on what we're reading about here in the Beatitudes. Because in Scripture, there are statements that will support both ideas. You know, when Moses was on the mountain, Mount Sinai, he asked God to see him. And God told Moses that he would hide him in the cleft of the rock and cover his eyes. And when he passed by, he would take away his hand and allow Moses to see his back. And we don't know some people say he only saw the glory of God, the splendor, the lights, the whatever, you know, whatever it may be. Others say, well, he did actually see something like the robe or the train of God passing by. But listen to what God told him. He said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." But yet in John 5, Jesus told the Pharisees that they have not heard the Father's voice, nor have they seen his form. That's suggesting that the Father does have a form. And again in Matthew 18, Jesus said this. He said, "Do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So the Father has a face. But then we have verses like this that we have to counterweigh. John tells us that God is spirit. In 1 Timothy, Paul's writing, he said, "To the King, eternal, immortal, and invisible." John writes again in 1 John, says, no man has seen God at any time. And again, he writes in the gospel, no man has seen God, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So my objective today is not to sway your opinion one way or the other. We'll not settle this today, but just simply to understand what Jesus was saying on the Sermon on the Mount. The very being of God is so transcendent and eternal that all of our efforts to arrive at an understanding is futile and doomed to failure because our terms are so inadequate and our mortal minds are so small and finite that we are in a very great danger in any attempt of description of God and His glory. All we know is this glorious promise by the Lord Himself is that in some way or the other, the pure in heart shall see God. But as with each of these Beatitudes, this promise is partially filled now and in the present, and it'll be more completely fulfilled in the future. So how can a person see God now? Well, the Christians can see God in creation. You know, Paul tells us that no one is without excuse, because at the very least, you should be able to see God in the creation. He said, all the marvelous things that we see in our natural world, we have the heavens and the stars and the sun and the moon. You think about the beauty of the trees and all the flowers that's coming out now. We have the sunsets and sunrises. But even the very variety of all the animals, you ever watch any of these nature shows, you see all the wonderful things that God has made, the beauty of the animals and how they live. Fish that glow in the dark, many thousands of feet below the surface. We have no idea how that's going on, other than there was a God who made it. Or even the human body. Think about the wonders of the eye or the ears or even our voices, how we're able to speak and communicate. All that did not evolve. So knowing that there is a God who created everything and worshiping Him for it, not like the natural man that Paul talked about, who worshiped the creation instead of the Creator. That's one way that we can see God. We can also see God in history. We know from reading Scripture that God has always been involved in the affairs of man. He sets up kingdoms and rulers and makes them rise and fall to suit His needs and purposes. As Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he said He gives to all life and breath and all things. He has made the nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. A Christian can also see God and His providential hand in their own personal lives as well. We see God leading us. We see Him protecting us and providing for us. We often say how God opens up doors and closes doors in our lives. We know that He works every day, and only those who believe and see Him or can see Him. Because the natural man does not know God and does see Him working their lives. They think everything is by happen chance. They cannot see Him because of the darkness of their heart and the blindness created by Satan. But then in a similar fashion, we as believers can feel His presence. To know Him, that intimate relationship that He has given to us, to have His peace and His soundness in life, to have His shalom, you would say, a total well-being, to know that He is near you and in you at all times. These are the ways that we see God now. But there's that future hope also. Paul tells us that we see through a glass darkly now, but then we'll see Him face to face. Beloved, John writes, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. So how does this happen? The only way to have a pure heart is by the transforming work of God in and through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Again, David, the psalmist, writes in Psalm 51, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And Paul said in Philippians 1, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But this doesn't mean that we have nothing to do about it. We cannot sit and remain passive. We have a part to play also. Again, James tells us in chapter 4, says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And again, we stop there. We never finish out the verse. But listen to what the rest of the verse says. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Paul tells us in Colossians, says, mortify the members which are upon the earth. To mortify means put to death. Get rid of the things. Prune away the things that are in your life that's interfering with your purity of heart. Again, Paul tells us in Romans 8, says, if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And John says that every man that has this hope in Jesus Christ purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, we talked at the beginning about the fire of Christ, what John the Baptist was talking about. And we talked about the gold, how it's purified. That example is given two or three times in the Bible. When you purify gold, you have to put it under pressure and heat. Or not under pressure, not yet, but under heat. You melt it down. All the impurities rise to the top and you scoop it off. And then when it solidifies back, you have a more pure sample of gold. And sometimes it takes more than one time to get that purity right. But then to go beyond that, especially in the older days before they had all these mechanical ideas and chemical ways of determining the purity of gold, one way they do it was to polish it, because the shinier it got, the more pure it was. And you think about the different varieties of gold, especially ladies who have jewelry, or maybe even the men if you like the watches and things, but you have your 10 carat, your 12, 14, 18, 24 being the purest that I know of. When you get on up there to about 24, it's almost got a mirror polish on it. The only way to get that is to put your gold under pressure and polish it with a coarse material. And think about hammered work when they made the works of the temple. You know, it's talked about being hammered up. When you hammer metal under pressure, it gets a shiny aspect to it. But they would keep putting this gold under pressure and polishing it until they could see the reflection in it. And that's what God is doing to our hearts now. We're being purified with the fires of this world, the trials that we go through. And he keeps doing it until he can see himself reflected in our hearts. We're being conformed to his image out of the darkness into the kingdom of his light. So we've got to ask ourselves, when we sit here being pure in heart, can God see himself in us? Because he's still polishing. He's still putting us under pressure. There's more dross, there's more pruning to be done. And that's how we'll see God more clearly every day of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your precious Son who came and died on the cross for us. And Father, we thank you that we see the order of these Beatitudes and what the Lord meant by them and in this the exact order they are. For Father, we want to purify our hearts, to be cleansed, and we know that you're doing it, for you have told us, do not resist the chastening of God, because you only do it when you love us, for we are your children. Father, be with us today as we go forth to our separate houses. We bless the kids club that's going to be meeting afterwards, and pray that they'll be lifted up to you, Father, to purify their hearts and grow them in the name of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.